You have your Bibles tonight, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 18. I'm going to read verse 9. We looked at that last week, and I said last week that was further developed in the next few verses here down through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, there are two parts of this verse that are, one part that's further developed, one phrase that is referenced. For the suffering of death is further developed. And then the phrase, the grace of God, in verse 10 now we pick up, and keep that in mind, the grace of God, or specifically God here. Verse 10 says, "For it became him," that's it became God the Father, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Right in the middle of verse 14 is where we draw our text from. He took part of the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight that we'll do so with a right spirit, a right heart, with holiness, desire to serve you through and in your word, to learn from you tonight just a little bit more about the suffering that you went through and why and what it means. Help us to be encouraged through this text to follow our Savior and give reasons why. Let your name be glorified in what is given. Help me to say what needs to be said. Not something I shouldn't. Hide us behind the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses are a continuation, as I said last week, we come back to it, the previous five, and expound on that truth that's taught in verse 9, that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to be able to justify mankind. Remember, this whole text, beginning back in verse 5 of chapter 2 and down through the end of the chapter, has to do with Christ being superior to the angels. We saw he was superior to the prophets in the first chapter, the first few verses of chapter 2. First four verses of chapter 2 were parenthetical, and the Christ superior to angels actually goes back to chapter 1, verse 5, and through chapter 2. And then it mentions in verse 17 about he's a merciful and faithful high priest, and that's developed later periodically through the rest of the book of Hebrews, and that's kind of the key point of the book of Hebrews, that he is our faithful, merciful, and faithful high priest. And so in these verses, it develops for us a little bit more on why Jesus came and why it was important he was born as a baby and lived as a man and suffered as he did in order to redeem us. Verse 10 serves as an introduction to the text. I did have notes. Would you get them off my desk in there? Sorry about that. I think the notes will be a little clearer. It'll help me move along a little faster. But verse 10 serves as an introduction to what follows, as well as connecting the text that in verses 11 through 18 with the previous few verses. The first phrase, "for it became him," God the Father, is further explained with what follows. He Verse 10, again, as an introductory, as introductory material, for it became him, it became God, it was vital for him, it was necessary for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. It was necessary, first of all, because he was the Almighty One. Now, this isn't in the notes that you have, but he is the Almighty and Holy One, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. And again, although this is spoken of Christ as God in several passages of the Bible, and we looked at some of those earlier in our study of the book of Hebrews, this particular point is referring to God the Father, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, because he is the Almighty and Holy One. And this case, it points to that phrase, the grace of God. Because God has the authority, because God has the power, because he is the Almighty One, he had the ability to reconcile us to himself through his Son. And the second part, the second thing it says in the middle of verse 10, in bringing many sons unto glory. Now, this is one of those verses that goes against a lot of the teachings that's taught today, that goes back into the days of the Protestant Reformation, that God has chosen a certain group of people to redeem and has condemned the rest of mankind. And they'll use terms like the elect and the chosen and those that are foreordained and predestined by God. And those are all biblical terms, but they use them in a way that shouldn't be used and aren't applied in Scripture. And this one little word, many, flies in the face of the reason of the few that are taught that are part of the elect. If there weren't going to be many that could be saved, then God wouldn't have used the term many here. It behooved him, it became him, by whom are all things, for whom are all things, because he's the Almighty One and the Holy One, it became him in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, to redeem us, and we'll kind of unfold this as we go. Many is opposed to the few. It isn't many as opposed to all. It's many as opposed to few. There's a contrast here in the terminology. For instance, all would mean all. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God made a way for every person ever born since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden to be saved. All are to be redeemed. God wants all to be redeemed. He made a way for all to be redeemed. But he knows that not all will, because he gave us a free will. He gave us a choice. But he made a way for many. And that's an exceeding number. It's an incalculable number. Many. Then it says sons into glory. Turn back to Galatians chapter 4, back towards Matthew, a few books. Galatians chapter 4, there's a unique thing in this text that comparing Scripture with Scripture is helpful. Bringing many into the kingdom of God, many sons unto glory. The word sons here is referencing back to Galatians chapter 4, and this is one of the reasons I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. I'm sorry, the book. We know he wrote the book of Galatians. The book of Hebrews is because of the terms that are so similar. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We receive the adoption of sons. We are sons by adoption. This involves all of mankind. It's not just for Jews. If it were that, it would have been worded different. This is not sons by birth. This is sons by adoption. Now, this is unique to the time period then. It's still used today in Judaism, the function of adoption, even of birth children, of biological children. The bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvahs that they have in Judaism are to receive their children, sons, and daughters into the family by adoption. To us, it's the other way around. And we adopted children in many cultures today are less than what the biological children are, but they're not. And in Bible times, they were especially not. It was a function of the time. The definition of the biblical term adoption is described as the conclusion of any action by which any person, usually a son, is brought into a new family relationship where he now has new privileges and responsibilities as a member of the family, and at the same time loses all previous rights and is divested of all the previous duties of his former family relationship. And the reason they adopt, as it's, the term is used, their own biological children into the family is to make that change and to put them with all the rights and privileges of an adult child in the family, and they leave their childhood behind. That's the process that's taken place, and it's that's a very simple explanation. This clearly defines what takes place when a lost person receives Christ as their Savior. Once saved, they are divested of all previous duties of the former relationship with the devil and their bondage to the elements of the world, verse 3 of Galatians 4, and are broken, and those that bondage are broken, and they are placed into a new family relationship as an heir with Christ, and now have new privileges and responsibilities as a member of the family of God. So when the Apostle Paul, if he was the author, whoever the author was of Hebrews, when he wrote this to the Hebrews, to the Jews, when they saw that term sons, they immediately knew what it meant. They understood that they were now part of the family of God, bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's through the work of the suffering servant. Now, it didn't have to be made. That's he wasn't made to do what he did with the idea that he was unwilling to or could have been unwilling to. The word means to complete, and it speaks to the finishing work of salvation. He came to complete as the captain of our salvation. That word captain is translated in Hebrews 12, verse 1, as the word author. Verse 2, I think, Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author, the word captain, showing us that he's the one by which our salvation comes. He's the captain. He's the leader of our salvation. And he was made perfect through suffering. And then verses 11 through 18 explain that. There's a progression now in this passage, and you'll see the progression in the notes, Lord willing. God became a man so that he could destroy death for all mankind and making reconciliation for our sins. He had to become man for anything else to happen. We celebrate, and rightfully so, the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, known by the world as Easter Sunday. And if it weren't for the resurrection, we'd have no hope. But if it weren't for the birth of Christ, we'd have no hope. We can't have one without the other. There would be no death of Christ on the cross if there was no birth of Christ 33 years prior to that. There would be no hope if any of the events that happened in his life were different than how they happened. If any point of prophecy had not been fulfilled in the birth, life, death, and burial of Christ, resurrection of Christ, the ascension back to heaven, if any of that had been different, we'd have no hope. We'd have no reconciliation. We'd have no redemption. But every point was fulfilled absolutely, and Hebrews teaches us that. We find in verses 11, 12, and 13 that he took part of the same to become man. Because he was man, he could separate us to himself. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is seen in the word sanctifieth and sanctified, to be set apart for divine use, separated for divine use, to be holy. The one that does the sanctifying is Christ. The ones that are sanctified are the redeemed, are us. Now turn back to John 17. If you remember back a few months ago, we studied through the book of, or the 17th chapter of John and what is called the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. There are three verses that I want to look to here, four verses. John 17, verse 17. Consider the issue of being sanctified. He separated us, he sanctified us to himself. Because he was man, he could do that. Because he was man and endured all that we endure and was tempted as we are, as we come to the end of Hebrews chapter 2, in the last verse we get to at the end of this message, because he did all of that, he could sanctify us. John 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them, this is the Lord praying to the Father, speaking of the apostles here, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Verse 19, now we transfer from his prayer for the apostles to his prayer for us, for the church age. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the church, or through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So it's the word of God. And then verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. He didn't need to be redeemed. That's not what he's saying there. The Son of God set himself apart to be used of his Father to give us an example to follow. As indicated earlier, he didn't need to be made pure. He was already perfect and absolutely pure. He was simply pointing out in his prayer that he was sent here to bring redemption to mankind, and the apostles were to bring that message of redemption to others, and then that was carried on through us. So all of that, as far as the sanctification part in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for though he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified point back to John 17 in that high priestly prayer. So connection after connection after connection in the book of Hebrews with all of the rest of Scripture to show us what Jesus came to do. He came to sanctify us, to set us apart for his use. And he could only do that if he came as a man. He came to sound his Father's name, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. He came to sound forth his Father's name, to let everybody know who his Father was, and we're supposed to do the same. We should do the same. Turn back to Psalm 22, 22nd Psalm. This is a quote in Hebrews 2, verse 12. A quote from Psalm 22. If you remember, this 22nd Psalm, and we've read through some of this earlier in our study of the book of Hebrews. This is a messianic psalm, and it speaks of the crucifixion in the first 21 verses. The 22nd verse changes from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And we know that because Hebrews makes the connection for us. 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And it goes on, verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And it goes on. That's poetical structure pointing to the outcome and the benefit and the purpose of the resurrection. Goes from the horror of the crucifixion to the glory of the resurrection, and we're to sound forth that same praise of who God is. This is connected with the end of the previous verse. Verse 11 or verse 12 is a connection. In fact, you notice there's no period there. Which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We need to be faithful in declaring his name to other believers. Not just to the unsaved, but we're to declare his name in the midst of the church. We're to praise God for what he's done for us. We're to let others know that we are saved. We're to let others know that we've been redeemed, that we've been reconciled, that we've been connected and eternally secured in Christ. It demonstrates we're not ashamed of our Savior. He sounded forth his Father's name, and he could do that because he was man. He set us an example for us in how to trust God. Verse 13, the first part, I will put my trust in him. Now, there are numerous occasions of this statement found in the Old Testament. Not all of them are speaking of Christ, but this is a basic biblical principle that we need to have faith in trusting God. And Christ demonstrated that to us. If you might have kept your Bible open to the 22nd Psalm, if not, flip back there. I forgot to tell you to stay there. Psalm 22, verse 8. Now, this is talking about the crucifixion and about what Jesus would go through during the crucifixion. Prior to that, in verse 7, all they see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. So the quote in Hebrews 2, verse 13, I will put my trust in him, goes back to the 22nd Psalm as well. This is important because in Matthew 27, the chief priest mocked Jesus and quoted the 22nd Psalm, verse 8, and said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they mocked him, saying, he said he trusted God, let him deliver him. Well, he did trust God, and God did deliver him, just not the way they thought he would. He came to do a work. He came to suffer for our sins. He came to redeem us. He could not have done that if he had not become man. So the stage is set. The circumstances are established early in the book of Hebrews that are built upon for the rest of the letter, demonstrating the critical importance of the earthly ministry of Christ in order to redeem us. He did trust his Father the entire time he was man on this earth, leaving us an example to follow even in death. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. One of the first things that we need to learn to follow him in is trust. Because he became man, he set us an example in how to trust God. If he could trust his heavenly Father through the Garden of Gethsemane trial and through the trial that he faced and the extreme suffering that he endured and the crucifixion, if he could trust God to do that, then we could certainly trust him to do what we need as well. Because he was man, it allowed him to submit us as brothers to the Father. The latter part of verse 13 is strange. It's an incomplete sentence. It's a sentence fragment. Doesn't make any sense. Behold, I and the children with God, which God hath given me. That's all it says. When I was studying this, it has always been an interesting phrase. You say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm glad you asked. Isaiah chapter 8. This has troubled a lot of people down through the ages. A lot of people have written on this, and everybody's got different opinions. Probably 50 people wrote on this. There's 50 different opinions. And we're not going to solve this issue tonight, but Isaiah 8 is the prediction of the Assyrian invasion. Isaiah was given the directive by God to have children, and he had two children. One was Jezreel, and the other was Maher-Shalal-Hashbaz, which is, I believe, the longest name in the Bible. Maher-Shalal-Hashbaz. We used to kid our son when he would tell us he wished he had a different name. When he was younger, I wish you wouldn't have named me Joshua. I don't know any other Joshuas. I want to change my name. I said, okay, we'll change it. We'll give you a Bible name. We'll give you Maher-Shalal-Hashbaz. How many other Maher-Shalal-Hashbazes do you know? And he stuck with Joshua. Now, I think there's probably more to that. That was just my unique way of referencing it. But the names meant something, and I'm not going to go into all the whole thing here. We'd be here for hours trying to explain all this. But the names, God gave them the names because they had a prophecy to the names that had a near time fulfillment in Isaiah's day with the invasion of the Assyrian Empire into the 10 northern tribes of Israel. In 722, they defeated Israel and took them captive. That's the whole background of Isaiah 8. So in verse 18, there's this verse. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Now that's where Hebrews stops. It goes on here, are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, they didn't know then what this was, but if you remember just prior to this, in chapter 7, verse 14, is the great prophecy of the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of government and peace, there shall be no end. So we know the whole context here is messianic. And so it seems out of place that Isaiah 8 would be here until we get to Hebrews 2. He's referencing a very familiar text to the Jewish readers that would have understood, would have read this letter and understood immediately what he was referring to. They just hadn't made the connection yet. That was a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ and the future millennial reign of Christ. Now, there are a lot of other opinions on that. They're not really relevant at this point. But these two verses, and in Hebrews chapter, back to Hebrews chapter 2, in these two verses, verse 12 and 13, the quotes from the Old Testament are messianic. They're about the Messiah. They're about Christ. And they're just one more demonstration to us of the importance of him coming to become a man. God becoming flesh. In John 1, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit, but in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that establishes an absolute fact. Verse 14 of that chapter says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, walked among us. There was never a point where Jesus stopped being God. He had a divine nature. Even as a baby, he was still God. He had to be, but he had to become man for us. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to take part of the same, to become a man so that he could destroy death. He couldn't do that if he didn't die. He had to die. There was no other way to redeem mankind because he had to destroy that last power of the devil of death. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The death that was the devil's power, verse 14. The death that we deserved, verse 15. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death was there because of the bondage to sin. Turn back to Romans chapter 8, back a few books, Romans chapter 8. The believer does not need to fear death. We don't. Now, I don't know, I've probably mentioned this. I mention it fairly often in conversations and in preaching, but when my dad was getting up in years, he would realize his frailty and knew that he wouldn't be long for this earth. He would say things like, you know, I'm not afraid of being dead. I'm just not looking forward to the process. I don't know who would be necessarily looking forward to the process, but none of us should fear death. I've not been that close to death necessarily. I was in a bad car accident in 2003, and that was pretty traumatizing. And if you've ever faced something where you felt death was imminent, unless you're there, I don't know. I'm just going to trust God by faith that I would have the dying grace that I need, that He has given to others when that time comes. But we don't need to fear death. God's not given us the spirit of fear. So we don't need to be, we don't need to fear death as believers. Unbelievers do. That's for sure. So there is a fear of death. We don't need to have it as redeemed, but the unredeemed do. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified." Look down verse 21. "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The bondage of corruption is the bondage of death. So the reason that we, before we got saved, feared death is because we were still under the bondage of sin, and our conscience demonstrated to us that we need to be afraid. Jesus came, God came to earth as a man to deliver us through and from death, deliver us through his death so that we can be delivered from death. No other way. Death could be destroyed then because God became man. He came as a man, lived a perfect life to redeem us from the one that had the power of death. So I asked a question a little right before church about the question, if God came as a man, if he was just as much man as though he'd never been God, how is it that he didn't sin? How is it that he had no sin nature? And actually, that's a controversial subject. And just so you know where I stand on that, and we can disagree, if we don't agree that he didn't sin, then that's going to be a problem. But I don't believe that Jesus could have sinned. As a divine nature, he didn't have the seed of sin in his blood. That came through the seed of man, Adam's blood. Since he was born of a virgin, he did not inherit the seed of sin biologically. Because he was God and God cannot sin, he could not have sinned. And I know a pastor that got in great trouble in his church, and church split, and it was a mess because he took the other avenue and said he believed that God could have sinned, or Jesus could have sinned, but didn't. And part of that was because it says he was tempted as we are and yet without sin, all points yet without sin. So if he couldn't have sinned, then there would be no value to the temptation, but that's not an accurate understanding of the text. No matter where we stand on that issue, the fact that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died, gave his innocent blood for us, there would be no other redemption. Could not have happened any other way. He had to become man in order to be, in order to redeem us, in order to pay our sin debt. And that leads us to the last point, verses 17 and 18. He took part of the same to become man. He took part of the same to destroy death. He took part of the same. That's the same nature, or the same, and that's a, I don't have a better way of putting it. He didn't give up his divine nature to become human. He had that dual nature that theologians speak of. But he did that in order to redeem us, to make reconciliation for our sins. Verse 17, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." In all things, it behooved him. There was an obligation growing out of the position which Christ assumed as our Redeemer, something which he owed to his position as the helper of his people, and that began with coming as a man. And as a man, he is found as our high priest. He is able to be our priest. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament. You'd have to remember and study the Old Testament teaching on what the high priest was. The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, one day of the year, would take the sacrificial offering that was offered and take the blood from that offering into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement, a covering for man's sins. And he had to do that every year because it wasn't a complete enough sacrifice. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we find that it was when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and the veil was rent in two from top to bottom, all the sacrificial work was done, that he was the perfect sacrifice. No more needed to be done for our redemption. So he is that high priest, the perfect, final, complete, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, things pertaining to the sacrifices. And I'm not going to spend much time on that this evening because that comes up over and over throughout the book. We'll study it later on. He came as our high priest. He came as our reconciler. The term is turn to 1 John chapter 1 or 1 John chapter 2. The term is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, as propitiation. Verse 1 of 1 John 2 says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. And here's another one of those verses that kind of fly in the face of the reasoning that only a select few are going to be saved. "And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Now, that means exactly what you think it means. Every person ever born at any given moment in time in the world, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the blood that was shed is sufficient for every person ever born or ever will be born. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Flip the page, chapter 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, that word is not a word we use today. It is a word that is used in some areas, not in common language. It is a legal term. It's defined as the act of appeasing wrath and gaining the favor of an offended person. In theology, in biblical terms, it's the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath and render his favor to sinners. Christ is that favor. When Jesus hung on the cross and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the earth went dark for those 3 hours. All the weight of all of the sins of all mankind from Adam in the first original sin, the Garden of Eden, to the last person that's born in the millennial reign of Christ, all of their sins were placed upon Christ on the cross. He assuaged the wrath that we deserved. He took upon him our wrath. And when God, as it were, turned his back on him, that great cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" We'll never understand that. Even in eternity, there will never be a time, never be a point in all of eternity to come that we'll be able to understand that. All we can do is believe it by faith that he did. Romans 3:25 uses the same term, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." He is our substitutionary atoning propitiation. There is no, to my knowledge, and I could be wrong on this, and just from my brief study of it in time past and just brief recollection of it. But to my knowledge, there is no other major religion in the world, even minor religion in the world, that has a substitutionary sacrificial or substitutionary sacrifice for sins. I don't know of any other religion in the world that there's ever been to this point that they have a faith in a God that would give himself for their sins. That's what makes Christianity unique. That's what makes God, God. Nikolai Berdyaev, who abandoned Marx for Christianity, insists that neither history nor theology nor the church brought him to the Christian faith, but a simple woman known as Mother Maria. He was present at a concentration camp when the Nazis were murdering Jews in gas chambers. One distraught mother refused to part with her baby. When Maria saw that the officer was only interested in numbers without a word, she pushed the mother aside and quickly took her place. This action revealed to Berdyaev the heart of Christianity, of what atonement means. That's what atonement is. That woman, Maria, took the place of another so she wouldn't have to. That's what Jesus did for us. So as our high priest, as our propitiation, verse 18 of Hebrews 2, as our provider. This is seen in that odd word, succor, not a word that we use in common English today, a word that means to provide help. Now, there's a lot of succoring happening in the Carolinas right now, and in North Florida, and in the mountains of Virginia, or in Georgia and parts of Alabama. There's a lot of succoring happening right now. There's a lot of people lending aid, thousands upon thousands of people that are coming from all over the country, in fact, around the world. I read about one that had come from the Ukraine to help. They're there to lend aid, there to help. Points to the fact that our Savior can do this kind of aid because he endured all that we could ever endure. Flip a page, chapter 4, verse 15. And we'll get to this in the weeks to come. Speaking of that high priest, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He's our provider. He provides not just our salvation. That's enough. That'd be sufficient. That'd be all we need. It is all we need. But he also provides continuing, ongoing help. We're going to have trouble. Most likely, everybody in here is facing something that is troubling, be it family dynamic, be it challenging times. My wife mentioned this morning that our son said he's probably going to need her to come help when closer to the time of their baby born. And so she mentioned that. And so then that's been on my mind. It's like, well, I plan ahead. She probably wasn't real bright telling me that this early. She probably could have waited a little while, because now for the next several months, it's like, okay, so how are we going to make this work? And that's kind of a simple view, and not much of a big problem at all necessarily, but we all have challenges. If you're like I am in any form, there, as soon as I said that, your mind probably went to, well, yeah, actually, you know, they got this whole big thing coming up tomorrow, and well, thanks for bringing that up. That'd be the way I'd be thinking. I bring it up on purpose because in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he was able to succor them. He is able, present tense, to succor them that are tempted. The word tempted here isn't tempted to sin as much as it is tried, the trials of our faith. As Aaron has been teaching, and I haven't been in there a couple of weeks, so I don't know where he is, but dealing with that issue of trials earlier in the book of James. The trying of your faith worketh patience, it tells us in a couple of different places in the Bible. That's the tempting here. In chapter 4, it's about tempting to sin. Here, it's not so much that, it's tempting. It's the trials and testings that we go through. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ to suffer all we could ever endure and more. When you think about that, he didn't just suffer. He didn't just endure a little bit. He endured all that man could endure or ever could endure, plus. There's nothing that you or I or anybody that's ever been born on this earth or ever will be born on this earth, there's nothing that we can endure that he hasn't already surpassed that in enduring. If nothing more, as I said earlier, all the weight of man's sin caused his heart to break in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what he was facing. He suffered untold agony. He took part of the same for us. He didn't come as an angel. He was seen as an angel in the Old Testament. He didn't take on in the nature of an angel. He took on him the seed of Abraham, the seed of man. A man had the duty to raise a drawbridge to allow the steamers to pass on the river below and to lower it again for trains to cross over on land. One day this man's son visited him, desiring to watch his father at work. Quite curious, as most boys are, he peeked into a trap door that was always left open so his father could keep an eye on the great machinery that raised and lowered the bridge. Suddenly, the boy lost his footing, tumbled into the gears. As the father tried to reach down and pull him out, he heard the whistle of an approaching train. He knew the train would be full of people and that it would be impossible to stop the fast-moving locomotive. Therefore, the bridge must be lowered. A terrible dilemma confronted him. If he saved the people, his son would be crushed in the cogs. Frantically, he tried to free the boy, but to no avail. Finally, the father put his hand to the lever that would start the machinery. He paused, and then with tears, he pulled it. The giant gears began to work, and the bridge clamped down just in time to save the train. The passengers, not knowing what the father had done, were laughing and making merry, yet the bridge keeper had chosen to save their lives at the cost of his own son. In all of this, there is a parable. The heavenly Father, too, saw the blessed Savior being nailed to a cross while people laughed and mocked and spit upon him. And yet, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I don't know that I could have done that. But that illustration, I have read dozens of illustrations like that. He could have spared. You know, the songwriter, he could have called 10,000 angels. He wouldn't have needed that many. He didn't need any. He didn't have to do what he did. He'd have still been God. But he gave himself for us. He took upon him the form of the same, the nature of man, so that he could finally and forever settle the matter of our redemption. He is the greatest Savior the world could ever have. Let's pray.